Revelation 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Lord, we do marvel at how you are, not the way we've made you, but Lord, the way you are, the way you are revealed, as much as you can reveal to eyes of flesh, that Lord, you are such a great and glorious God and good in every way. And Lord, we know that John had a great privilege here. Lord, the privilege is all of ours because we get to see and hear what he reports as you commanded. So we pray, Lord, for your glory to be seen. In Jesus' name, amen. You may not know it of me, but I once was an actor in elementary school, and I was a singer in a play. And this was Tryon Elementary School. We had an auditorium, seats are out there, stage up here, and there was a curtain. The curtain was always open unless there was a play or some sort of choral presentation. And so I got to see what the audience doesn't see behind the curtain. So behind the curtain, people are moving about, getting in place, getting things set up. After a certain scene is over, a certain act, they would close the curtain, and then things would be fixed. People get in their positions. They would open it back up. So there's always that part behind the curtain that you didn't see until the curtain opened up. And what was behind was preparation. Things being made ready. People getting ready. Things getting ready. You could open the curtain before things were ready, but that was not the desirable time. You opened it when things were ready. This principle applies in many areas of life. We prepare before we do things. We study before a test in school. We train before we deploy in the military. Doctors have a residency requirement before they start practicing medicine. We cook before we eat, and we even plan before we cook. And the point is to put yourself in the most ready place to succeed, so that we're as ready as we can be about what we're about to do, so that we don't fall flat. My wife has spoiled me by cooking for me all of my life. I mean, I could do cereal. I could knock cereal out. I mean, I am good with pouring cereal in a bowl and putting milk on it. And you don't want to try to compete with me with Eggo waffles, because I can put those in the toaster oven. Just one now, but I can put it in there and heat that up. But I'm trying to learn a few other things. So one thing I'm learning is frying eggs. And I discovered something yesterday morning in that thing. Is that if you crush the egg in your hand before it falls into the pan, that nice, sunny-looking yellow part isn't there anymore. That's what happened yesterday. I cracked that, and it fell in the pot. So you see, that I need to do better in that preparation, because when I put the fried eggs in the pan, I want them to have two eyes looking at me. And yesterday there was one eye looking at me, and the other one was patched or something. But you prepare, and then you're able to carry out what you have been given to do. How is a church viewed and measured in regard to its success? How is a church's success measured? Southern Baptists have become, I mean, very, very popular, not popular, but it's been very common to judge success on the numbers that we have. Numbers of members, numbers of attendees, numbers of programs, numbers of professions of faith, or the size of the building, or the size of the offering. And so by numbers, churches are judged these days more than really anything else. Are you successful based upon the number of bills you have? No. Or the number of flies that flew into your house when the door was open? No. The way of judging a church is not about numbers, it's about Christ. A church may be happy, content, pleased. Laodicea was. They were happy and content and pleased with themselves, but Jesus was not pleased with them. And that was the measure. Is Christ pleased with us? And Revelation 1 is preparation. Curtains closed, we're preparing. The churches are going about with their lives in their cities, but before he addresses them, Jesus shows them and us himself. And Christians already have everything that they need when they're saved. 2 Peter says we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. We're not looking for a new baptism of the Spirit. We don't need a new work of grace. We have everything we need. But churches and Christians that make up churches can drift. They can drift in doctrine, take up some new doctrine that's come out. And there's always some. Open theism came out where people said Jesus didn't know the future. The inerrancy and errancy doctrines were battled about several years back, where some said there were errors in the Bible. Others viewed it properly that it was inerrant. The lordship and non-lordship controversy came out, where some said you could accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord, and that's not what the Bible says. So that was a battle. And it's been always a battle to maintain pure doctrine and also pure devotion to Christ. So if churches drift from that, well then, as in this letter and in the epistles, Jesus calls them back to be back to where they were supposed to be. So before the curtains open here, and he addresses the letters to the seven churches, he draws attention to himself. How is a church to be successful? By looking unto Jesus. How are we to know what to do? By looking at Jesus and his word. A baseball team, the players look to the manager. The manager, especially on a professional level of baseball, the manager can't play ball the way the players can. There's a pitching coach. The pitching coach can't pitch as good as the pitcher. The manager, the batting instructor, he can't bat as good as the people he's instructing. But you pay attention to the manager. Now, Christ can do all these things better than us. But he puts himself up and he tells us, here's what he wants us to do. Now, the most, I guess, well-known is Hebrews 12, where this is what the Hebrews are told, to maintain their profession and not fall back after they've been instructed about Christ, that they not fall back. Verse 1, Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He doesn't just say run the race, but to run the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart and quit. The race is not given to you without first the looking unto Jesus. And if you try to run the race without looking unto Jesus, you just pull off. Quit. Give up. So the most important thing is looking unto Jesus. Then the application of that is to run the race. And Hebrews is full of that same kind of exhortation. So looking unto Jesus is both a relational thing and a remedial thing. For example, Isaiah 26. And the prophets, if you were to sum up what prophets did, they would always be pointing people back to God because the people had wandered from God. They were no longer doing the things they were supposed to. They were no longer moral as they should be. They were no longer worshiping as they should. They weren't keeping the temple services as they should. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, the other version said. We get peace. Philippians 4 tells us that. We get peace. Peace that passes all understanding. So you see, the thing that they do is to return is you look to Jesus. You look for the remedy, what Christ says. You look for the peace. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. So back to Revelation 1. First thing we see is the favor of Jesus. Verse 17, remember we told last week that John, after he saw this vision of Christ, fell at his feet like a dead man. That is in response to seeing the glory of Christ. If you're out walking, you look up ahead, and you see a black dot coming towards you from a distance. As it gets closer, you realize the black dot has teeth and a tongue and ears. As it gets a little bit closer, you realize it's a Rottweiler. And it's running at you. Do you react? I think everybody would react. One of the most popular reactions is to take off in the other direction. John's reaction to Jesus was to fall at his feet, humble, submissive. And that's always the reaction when men encounter God. A lot of people say they encounter Jesus every day. They'll get up in their church and say, Jesus came and talked to me this week. I was doing this or that. They're undone. Before they see Jesus, men can scoff and reject and ignore and blaspheme, slander, blame, accuse him of wrongdoing. When Jesus really does show up, men shrink back. In heaven now, we'll be like Jesus. We won't be shrinking back. We won't be shrunk down like in a ball on the ground. But on earth, we come boldly. Jesus really did show up at some of these places that people say they saw him. They'd fall down. If Benny Hinn did conjure up Jesus at a rally, they wouldn't be hooping and hollering except to go and groaning and moaning at his glory. These charlatans, they pretend they see Jesus. When Jesus shows up, it's a different world. And the Bible teaches there are two outcomes when you encounter Jesus. In Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of the sheep and the goats. Sheep on his right hand, goats on his hand. There was the narrow way, there was the broad way. And the narrow way, few found that. And that led to life. And the broad way led to destruction. And many found that. So there were two ways and two destinies, because Jesus is the dividing point for eternity. When you face Jesus, you either go into his favor for eternity or you go into his disfavor for eternity. To life or to destruction. And there are no other gods to get you another option. All who stand in their own righteousness will be banished from his presence forever. But all who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be welcomed into his home. That's the only two possibilities. There's not even a middle ground. There's not a purgatory. There's not karma, reincarnation, none of that. You face Christ, you go one of two places. And so John here clearly is scared. And he is in awe. And he's not taking it lightly that the Lord has shown up and shown him his glory. So he falls down. But Jesus comforts and assures John that he is favored. John is of the kind that is favored, not the kind that is disfavored. So Jesus places his hand on John, we see in verse 17, and comforts him. He speaks to John, and he says, not to be afraid. Fear not. That means Jesus isn't going to do anything bad. He's there in favor. If a nation we're at war with sees the Marines coming, they fear. And they're not going to come ashore and tell me, fear not. We'll tell those we rescue, they'll say, fear not. There's any hostages that they rescue, fear not. But the enemy, fear. Jesus comes with fear not for those he favors. And all believers have the comfort of God, the favor of God, because we know the Lord. The second thing that Jesus emphasizes is his life. He says, do not be afraid. And then he starts saying this. First and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He doesn't comfort John by giving him less of himself. He comforts John by giving him more of himself, telling John who he is. Most of the world's religions worship a non-living God. A God that does not exist. I kind of wonder, you know, those space telescopes, those dishes they point up to the sky. You know, they've been getting some kind of signal. Did you hear about that? They're getting some kind of signal, they say, it's from up there. Probably bouncing off the Eiffel Tower coming back. But if there's nobody out there, if there's no life on any other planet, which is what I suspect is true, if there's nobody out there, phone off, nobody's going to answer. Just like Baal worshipers with Elijah. They called on him all day long. He didn't answer because he wasn't there. He wasn't home. So the establishing here for believers that Christ is alive is just very foundational. Many people proclaim God is dead, either from philosophy, philosophical disillusionment that they've been disappointed by God in something, their child died, or that God's not doing something that they would have done a long time ago, like the hurricane that just hit. God, if I was God, I would have stopped that. God didn't stop that. There must not be a God. That's the way they reason. And the fact that God is unseen. Well, if God is here, we'd see him. And so they don't believe. The Bible emphasizes that God is the living God. Why? Up are dead. They're actually just non-existent. They didn't die. They never lived. So there's no more a futile thing than to worship a false god. Cry out to him. I'll just admit to you, I do not get to buy as many things from Best Buy as I should buy. Sneak out there and get some. And if my neighbor's money tree blows some bills into my yard, it's on my property. And maybe to get that to happen, I can get me a Best Buy bag and put it over a soccer ball and set it up on a pedestal and start asking it to get me some Best Buy money. It'd be the most futile thing in the world. Bag covering it. Where'd the power get into that thing? It was a soccer ball. It was a Best Buy bag. And you put them together, what you got? The almighty Best Buy? God? Jesus emphasizes that he's the living God. Goliath believed God to be dead, practically. And that their gods were greater. And David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the army? God was the living God, 1 Samuel 17:26. The Rabshakeh, when attacking Jerusalem, when Isaiah was there, believed God to be dead, and that his God had actually brought him great victory everywhere he had gone. 2 Kings 19. Their God was powerful. Your God is not. Verse 1, 2 Kings 19. When King Hezekiah heard it, this letter, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of destruction. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and it will make him, I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And that's what happened. He said, I'll come against this place and take it down like all the other places, but the living God heard. The dead gods never do. Darius, when he put Daniel God's existence is independent of us. He's the living God because he's alive, not because we made him that way. Allah is alive because people have imagined him to be so. Buddha is alive because people have imagined him to be a deity. All the millions of gods in India are living only as far as the people who made them up believe. Jesus declares here then, not just that he's alive, but that he's alive forevermore. Verse 17 and 18. Yes, he died. Another thing the world misconstrues into thinking Jesus is dead today. But he says he's alive, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. We all have keys. Jesus has the keys not to a car or a house. He obviously can get into those places. But to death in Hades. Death is the experience. Hades is the place of the dead. Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades is the place of death. So he said, I have the keys to death itself, the experience, and I have the keys. Over all that. Death to us is the active force. Men are passive to death. We wait for death. We look for death. Death is coming upon every person. But to Christ, he is the active and death is the passive. Death responds to him. He has the keys. So he decides who dies and when and where and what the outcome will be from it. These words mean the same thing, death and Hades. Just one is the place and the other is death itself. But he governs the whole thing. So we hear a number of things in Scripture. Suffering. They can't be taken out of the favor of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? If we die, he's still for us. And we're immortal. The Christian is immortal. He's unable to die until Christ takes him from this world. And the people who threaten, they can't take us until Jesus says so. Well, lastly, the authority of Jesus. We'll be looking more at this. You see in verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. You see, that right there is sovereign authority. A historian says what happened in the past. A fiction writer concocts a story that could take place at any time, but it's not a real story. A science fiction writer fantasizes and imagines future worlds. You know, all the future worlds, Star Trek, Star Wars, they all have different things, different speeds of the spaceships, different ways of getting around, different technology. It's because it's all imagined. I mean, except for Star Trek. I mean, it's all imagined. So it's up to the mind of the author to make it up. Jesus doesn't have that limitation. He sees the future and knows the future and makes the future. And he governs in the present. So John is to show what he's seen, that Jesus showed up here. This revelation he's seen, which he's done. And what is the churches and the situation and what's going on in the present. And then the revelation turns to future matters that apply in the present that he's to show the churches as well. So really, the whole book is a letter to the seven churches, but just, you know, the encapsulated parts are in chapter 2 and 3. So he writes the letters from that standpoint and delivers it as from Christ, who governs all that, past, present, and future. And so the point being that since Jesus is so clearly in charge, no one else is. None of these nations, none of these kings, none of these persecutors, none of these oppressors, none of them are in charge. They sing a big song. So when the curtain opens and they go out into the world, and they're already in the world, when this letter goes out into the world that they're in, they know it comes from the one who is behind the scenes and is preparing them in chapter 1. And when they get to chapter 2 and 3, beyond, he's the director of the whole thing. The Lord Jesus brings it all to an appropriate end. And if we're right with the director, even if the audience doesn't like what we're doing, we're right. Because we're following the director. And when we turn to chapter 2, we'll open up a page. It'd be like opening the curtain. Because now we get into the actual place where the churches are. But before that happens, the preparation. When you walk through the door out of the building, or when you walk in the building, what we hear, what we learn, is still true. The script of a play comes to the end. The plays I was in had an ending, clearly. You had a few acts, and then it got to the climactic ending, and it was over. And you knew that when you read the script. It was going to come to an end. You did it every time. And Jesus is showing us that the world that he is king over, in spite of all that's going on, has an end. And he is the one who writes and tells John the things which will take place after these things. The things which will take place after these things. Not might, or it's a good possibility, but that will take place because he is in charge. He holds the seven stars, the seven angels, and he stands amid the seven churches, as verse 20 tells us. So when it ends, whether the audience claps or not, that's, you know, different with different plays in this world. But when the curtain closes, the saints will rejoice because our director has brought it to the appropriate end. Let's pray. Lord, we must bring the truth of your sovereign rule into our daily lives. We can't make it theoretical, where the things we suffer are still of the same mindset we had before, when we were anxious and when we were doubtful and when we were fearful. But Lord, by focusing upon you, those doubts and fears and anxieties and uncertainties should vanish. Even if we still have to face it, Lord, we face it now with the understanding that You are the one that we are to look unto. That we be strong, we pray in Jesus' name.